I often wonder, all by myself, as I walk my path toward making a living and the daily struggle for survival, but also along the path of preaching and of the missionary work. If we had people capable of loving poverty, capable of loving the neighbor and the enemy, capable of loving spiritual food more than material pleasures, we would surely not be today so enslaved, so confused, so decimated, so mutilated, so impoverished, so anxious, so desperate. And I want you to note further that we will go on being like this until we discover that true wealth lies in poverty, true greatness in humility, true freedom in the conquering of the flesh, true wisdom, as the gospel says, in foolishness, and true victory in love. These are the questions I send out in every direction for the peace of this land, for the calm of our community abroad, because before the judgment seat of God, there in heaven, only one advocate can stand and plead to save us, that is, and to lead us to salvation. And this advocate, and we should all note it deep within our souls, is the works of love that we have accomplished here on earth, without our right hand knowing what our left hand is doing. Remember this very well, my friends. The works of love are those that remain unknown. For know this, all of us who put them on display turn them into works of hatred. The saints we celebrate today, Athanasius and Cyril, were both wise teachers of the truth. And it is this truth that I try, from this humble position, to bring to you today, my dear friends. Since our program tells us that after the lives of the saints, we will turn first to the spiritual leaders and then to the political leaders of planet Earth. Athanasius and Cyril then today on the 135th broadcast of the Argonauts on the radio. Today, as saints then, Athanasius and Cyril were both, as we said, wise teachers of the truth. And truth means love, because at this moment love is departing from the souls of men. The truth has gone for a walk, and hatred takes up residence. And hatred is wrapped in slander, in falsehood, and in calculated advertising, something that in our days is considered an asset. The truth in our days, my dear friends, not only does not exist, but falsehood is usually presented and offered as if it were the truth. The saints Athanasius and Cyril will help us understand today, through the gospel passage, how we walk and how we ought to walk. These saints were champions of the Church of Christ, and both lived in Alexandria. Athanasius the Great was born in the year 296 after Christ, and while he was still a deacon, he appeared at the first ecumenical council of the 318 Holy Fathers at Nicaea in 325 AD, which, as is well known, convened against Arius, and at which Athanasius distinguished himself above all by his zeal for the doctrine of the consubstantial, of one essence, teaching of the Holy Trinity. Yet the years after AD 326, when Saint Athanasius became bishop and succeeded Alexander of Alexandria on the Alexandrian throne, were marked by his refusal to have any communion with Arius. For he knew and was certain that Arius' thinking had been corrupted, and he believed that, even after the decisions of the First Ecumenical Council, Arius' spiritual sickness and defilement remained lodged in his heart, and that the heresy had not departed from his spirit. Because of these things, the slanders and the plots of Arius's followers began at once against Athanasius. From here began their robber councils against Athanasius, the meddling brought on by the gullibility and the slanders of the emperors Constantine the Great and Constantius his son, of Julian the Apostate, and of the fervent protector of the Arians, Valens, against whom, as you know, even Basil the Great suffered. All of this gave birth to a feeling of ill will among the people against Athanasius, with the result that Athanasius endured one exile after another. But the saint, as a defender of orthodoxy, endured with great patient endurance the violence of those in power who dragged him with malice to the courts and the prisons and the hostility of his declared enemies, who in the end forced him to take refuge in Treviris, in Gaul, and afterward in Rome. He fled to desert places, hid for many months in cellars and caves. And for 46 years he endured very many dangers, punishments, and humiliations, false accusations and persecutions, from which he would be recalled for a little while, only to be driven out again. At last he was recalled once more from exile and to the height of the ecclesiastical throne of Alexandria, and after he had enlightened the Orthodox people with his enlightened sermons, for only a short time, he received the setting of his life and rested from his sufferings in the year 373 after Christ, at about the age of 77. Cyril, whom today we celebrate together with Saint Athanasius of Alexandria, was the nephew of Theophilus, Bishop of Alexandria, his mother's brother, by whom the saint was taught from his youth in the ecclesiastical letters. He succeeded to the throne of the Patriarchate of Alexandria his uncle Theophilus, who died in the year 412 after Christ. Cyril had to refute the heresy of Nestorius, whose offspring are the Protestants and the Jehovah's Witnesses of today. Cyril, then, had to refute the heresy of Nestorius and his followers, by whom he was exiled for a little while, and then, after he had returned to his throne, he took part in the Third Ecumenical Council of the 200 God-bearing Fathers, which convened at Ephesus in the year 431 after Christ, under the Emperor Theodosius the Younger, and of which Council Cyril was the exarch, and which convened, as I told you, against Nestorius, who was blaspheming against the Theotokos. These are the blasphemies now commonly heard from the born-again Christians, the Protestants, and Jehovah's Witnesses. They were anathematized by the Third Ecumenical Council, which, as we have said, convened in Ephesus in A.D. 431. With his wise words, the saint put Nestorius to shame and utterly defeated him, vehemently exposing his impious and blasphemous doctrine. After Saint Cyril had shepherded Christ's church in Alexandria for 32 full years, he fell asleep in the Lord in the year 444 after Christ. You should know, my beloved Christians, that Athanasius and Cyril left us a great wealth of wise writings. Commentaries on the Holy Scriptures, dogmatic works on the holy faith of Christ, writings that prove the truth of the God-man, and refutations against all the heresies. These are the two saints we celebrate today, who, while they lived here, had to wrestle with the leaders of this world, of whom we will speak shortly through Holy Scripture. Come now together, my beloved friends, let us read the Apolitikion of the two saints we are celebrating, shining forth with the works of orthodoxy, quenching every false belief. You became victors bearing the trophies of triumph. You enriched all things with piety. You greatly adorned the church, and worthily you found Christ our God, who grants to all his great mercy. I will translate it more for us clergy, but also for you, so that you may understand how you are led astray, whether willingly or unwillingly, and what your own work is. By your deeds, shining forth with the works of orthodoxy, says the hymnographer to the two saints, by your deeds you shone upon the world with orthodoxy, that is, with the lights of orthodoxy, quenching every false belief, since by these works of yours you managed to extinguish every false belief against God and against the most holy Theotokos. You became victors bearing the trophies of triumph. You stood as victors with trophies. And these trophies were the victories against Satan and his followers. And the height and the radiance of orthodoxy, enriching all things with piety, all things, both nature and human beings, you clothed them, you enriched them with piety. See how the hymnographer and poet binds all of us as to how we ought to conduct ourselves, as if telling us, it is your work, my beloved friends, by your deeds and your confessions, to drive out every unbelief and every ambiguous and distorted notion from your life, and to stand opposed through your piety before God, greatly adorning the church. You adorn the church with your presence, with your confession, and with your works. Thus, because of all these things you worthily found Christ our God. You worthily found Christ, who, for your sake, bestows his great mercy upon all. For your sake, he bestowed his great mercy upon all of us sinners. We find this in the verses from the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, which, as we said, we shall expound today. The verses we are concerned with are in chapter 13, and we begin from verse 7. Here Christ speaks about our religious and civic obligations. Remember those who lead you, who spoke to you the word of God, and considering the outcome of their conduct, imitate their faith. Verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and unto the ages. Verse 7 gives us the first leaders. They are those who go about the roads and confess God as the true God. They are those water jars that go around to our homes and give us the crystal, clear water of the Word of God. They are those people who have vowed in their lives to serve the Word of God and nothing else. They are the preachers. They are the missionaries. They are any people who do not forget this duty of theirs. They are those who are all gifted with this talent. But let us see what our obligations are, or rather your obligations toward these people. Remember always, he says, remember those who lead you, and pray also for them, and imitate the example of those spiritual people who taught you the Word of God. It cannot be that those who teach the Word of God do not also perform the works of love. Keep these people in mind, reflect on their deeds, their lives, and their conduct, and imitate their faith. But here, my dear friends, I must pause for a moment. I must pause because those who are devoted to this complex, many-sided, great, and saving work have another side that you need to understand. You must understand that these people who preach the Word of God and confess Him have a certain peculiarity in their lives. They are unusual people in many respects, and the world hardly understands them. That is why they are persecuted, and that is why it often happens that they leave more frequently from the places where they appear and disappear. Not disappear from life, but from the people they have catechized. And this is a natural consequence, as I told you, because their life is unusual. It is something you will never be able to understand. It is something that belongs to heaven and only a little to earth. But those who manage to live near such people and to share both heaven and earth with them know that these are the ones who understand, and these are the ones who come to their aid. So remember always these people, support them, and strive to imitate their works of love. For the verse tells us Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and unto the ages. For these people, my beloved friends, never make Christ old or make him new. They always teach you one Christ, the same yesterday, the same today, and the same unto the ages. For although Christ took on human form, he did not change. He is eternal. He is unalterable, because he is spirit, and even though he took on human form, he humbled himself to save us who are humbled by sin. For this reason, then, the preachers and the confessors of Christ in general, through the word, never make Christ old or make him new. They do not believe that Christ is adapted or civilized, because both civilizing and modernism are works of darkness. They are works of sin. If you look a little at the civilized nations and those modernized around some fashion, you will see that all of this is done in order to cultivate sin more beautifully, to make it more beautiful and more refined. Whereas Christ is always the same, the spiritual Father of love and tenderness. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by foods, in which those who walked were not benefited. Here verse 9 speaks of the modern waves of various teachings that have flooded in and swept away nearly all the faithful. Verse 9, then, tells us not to be led astray, not to be dragged here and there by teachings that differ from and are foreign to the true teaching of Christ and to Holy Scripture. Those who spread such teachings always present Christ to you as their example, Yet there are times when you do not understand that these foreign teachings are alien to the true essence of Christianity. For it is good and saving that your faith should be strengthened, not by information from men, but that your heart should be given full assurance by the grace of Christ. For this assurance begins out of love, and out of the true religion that never accuses, never tears apart. The flock of Christ, as we said, is a far-reaching idea, and many who do not want to live it, who have not understood it, look outside the fold of the flock to see what is there. And yet, out there is delusion. Out there is the distortion of the truth, as with the Jewish distinction of foods, verse 9 tells us by that distinction of foods. That is, the fast concerning foods. The Judaizing Christians were not saved. Those who set this up as a canon for their conduct, namely fasting, for we Christians have another table, another food, another altar, over which the high priests and the priests of the Mosaic law could not bend, and which they were never able to taste. This is what the next two verses tell us. 10 and 11. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no authority to eat. That is, we Christians have an altar in which we partake through the sacrificial offering of Christ on the cross, and which neither the priest nor the high priests who worship and serve God in the tabernacle of witness of the Mosaic law have any right to eat from. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Verse 11 is even more radiant. It is proof that the priests of the Mosaic law have no authority to eat from our altar, and also that they themselves did not even eat from that sacrifice which, more than any other, prefigured the sacrifice of the cross. They could not eat it because they never knew it, for as it is appointed in Scripture, the bodies of those animals whose blood was carried by the high priest on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies as a sin offering are not eaten by the priests, but were burned whole outside the camp, outside the tabernacle of Israel. I want you to understand that holy things have nothing to do with animals. The Spirit of God and the salvation of man belong to a spiritual table. It is a mystical supper, and only through our true participation in it is our soul, which is itself spirit, saved. Verse 11 of the Epistle to the Hebrews shows this clearly. Although the Jewish high priests sacrificed animals for the remission of sin, they did not eat those animals, but burned them outside in a desolate place. We, however, partake of what we sacrifice, and we also give it to our faithful. It is the mystical table. It is the body and blood of the Lord. It is the receiving of the holy gifts. It is the holy Eucharist. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And so Jesus, too, in accordance with the prophetic type of the sacrifices for sin, offered himself as a sacrifice. Jesus, too, became a whole burnt offering, in order to sanctify with his own blood the people of the new Israel, that is, the Christian people, those Gentile nations that followed him and continue to follow him to this day. He suffered outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem, not only to fulfill the law, but also to proclaim the universality of Christianity. Christ suffered outside the city. He went beyond the narrow confines of the Jewish nation. He went out and was crucified far from it, so that all the nations might see that there, up on Golgotha, is the crucified one, and that all may bow down beneath the footstool of the feet of the crucified one and ask his forgiveness with humility and love. When a person manages to understand the grandeur and the worldwide scope of Christianity, that person will be saved, for Christianity is not made private. It does not become anyone's property. The Spirit of God and God himself cannot be anyone's property, for God, who is the maker of all, is the owner of the seal. Verse 13, my beloved brothers. What I told you earlier, I see written in verse 13. my beloved friends. And you must pay attention to it at this moment, for it makes a summons to us right now, and we must heed it. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It is not possible for us to be saved if we do not take upon our backs all the accusations, all the humiliations, all the blows, and all the degradations that Christ suffered when they came here on earth from us human beings, and especially from the Hebrews. If we are not persecuted, if we are not struck, if we are not despised, if we are not slandered and falsely accused, we are not going to be saved. For verse 13 tells us this clearly today. This is the leader we must look to. Pay attention, for I am not straying from our original theme. We must find the leaders, we must find those who truly ought to go out in front, and we must follow them. Here we are not speaking of offices. We are not speaking of stripes and ranks. We are not speaking of money. We are speaking of all people. A summons is made, and the further forward we go toward Christ, the more we ourselves will become leaders out front of all people for their salvation, yet always under the grace of the crucified God. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us too go out of the camp. Let us come out from the interests of ownership, the notion that the religion is mine, the church is mine, and I do with it whatever I want. Let us go out. Verse 13 says, we too toward him, toward God, outside the camp. Whatever camp that may be, my beloved friends, it does not matter. And especially outside the Mosaic law, which was narrowness and enclosed an eye for an eye. Pay attention to this. Let us, that is, withdraw and cut off every relation with Judaism and with the world of sin. This is what he tells us today. Let us take upon ourselves the reproach of Christ, ready to be despised for his sake, just as he was reviled and despised. If we do not accomplish these things, we cannot accomplish anything at all. For as you will see, verse 14 shows us how foolish we are if we fail to do this. We usually fail because we believe that we will remain permanently in this life, and so we seek to enrich it, improve it, beautify it, make it fashionable, civilize it, and refine it, all of it, this earthly life. But let us see what all these things we do are really worth. What city must we acquire that is already prepared, where our technocratic investments have no place? For here we have no abiding city, but we seek the one to come. Today we must take our stand, at this very moment, and not a stand with weapons, but with the divine word, with the fiery divine word, with the fiery divine example. For we must know that we Christians here who believe in the name of God, the sovereign of the world, of heaven and of earth, have no permanent and lasting dwelling here. We are not going to remain here. We have one longing, and we must hold this longing strongly, namely to seek the city to come, eternal life, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Zion above the earth, in that we must dwell. It is not the Jerusalem above, but rather the ascent now into communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom, if we are as Holy Scripture asks of us, we will live eternally rejoicing and blessed. This verse, and especially upon the sacred hymnody, which our broadcast has fittingly placed at this moment, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the head of the corner, who rejected Christ, and who are rejecting him, my friends. Back then the Jews rejected him. Back then the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees cast him out of the city. Are there not today the same situations, the same factions in the churches and in the cities? Both then and now the same people have cast Christ out of the city and have thrown him outside, with one aim, that they themselves may remain and continue their corrupting work. As we said before, my friends, Christ was not sacrificed for sin, but for salvation. Here is the great difference, which the Hebrews could not understand. And so I still dwell on the epistle to the Hebrews, on the 13th chapter, and especially on verse 13, for verse 12, as we said before, that Jesus, in order to sanctify us, suffered outside the gate, or to cleanse us from the sins of all the worlds. And